One of America's most interesting businessmen was John Wanamaker. John Wanamaker grew up in 19th century Philadelphia, got into the clothing business, and from that success developed what became one of the largest department stores in all the world in the city of Philadelphia. He was highly successful as a businessman, but also got into the world of politics as well. President Benjamin Harrison appointed him to the Cabinet of the United States, so that John Wanamaker became the Postmaster General, which at that time, in the late 1800s, was a cabinet post. An interesting sidelight to Wanamaker's acceptance of that position, it was conditional upon his having the privilege of returning every Sunday from Washington to Philadelphia so that he could teach his Sunday school class at the Broad Street Church. And that says a lot about the type of man he was and the commitment which he had. Well, what would you suppose a man like that, with his millions of dollars, his political clout, his fame, all those things, what would you say he would list as the greatest joy and the greatest source of gladness in all his life? Well, let me tell you what he said. He reflected back on something that happened when he was a child. As a young man, one day he overheard a conversation which included Dr. John Chambers, who was the pastor of his church in the city of Philadelphia. The background of the conversation was that in the city of Philadelphia in the early 1800s, the responsibility for paving the street in front of anyone's property belonged to the property owner. Dr. Chambers was saying that he was embarrassed by the shabby and faulty and broken condition of the two streets on the corner where the church building was located. Wanamaker was fascinated by that challenge and took it on as a personal challenge, so that he went around to various brickmakers, collected up extra bricks or asked for contributions of bricks. His father, by the way, owned a brickyard. He got some of them there, went to other brickmakers as well, and also collected up all the money that he could so that he could hire some bricklayers as his personal project to repave that street. He didn't tell anyone what he was going to do, and he arranged that on a Saturday, all the work would be done. He got up early on Sunday morning and went and hid in anticipation of the arrival that morning at church of Dr. John Chambers, the pastor. Well, the pastor showed up that morning, walking along, actually with his head looking down, kind of engrossed really more in his sermon than in what he was walking on. And as he walked along the street, he really didn't notice that the pavement had been changed, at least until he was about halfway down the street. And all of a sudden, his mind shifted from sermon to pavement. And he stopped and looked, you know, jumped up and down a little bit and checked it and felt around. And then started walking up and down the street almost like a strutting rooster, going back and forth, checking it all out, making sure that it was real, just thoroughly enjoying that new pavement that was there. Wanamaker sort of got caught up in the excitement. So quietly, he got in step behind the pastor. So as the pastor is strutting down the new pavement, there's this boy walking behind, keeping in step behind him, until the pastor stopped. And Wanamaker then plowed right into the back of him because he was watching the pavement that was below his feet. And Pastor Chambers turned around and looked at him and said, "John, my boy, I think that you have some involvement in this." He said, "Thank you. Thank you, my lad." And then he put his arms around him and embraced him and said, "Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. Thank you." Now, years later, when John Wanamaker was an old man, a man who really had made it, he reflected back and said that that event, that day, was the greatest source of gladness and joy in his entire life. In fact, it established a pattern. So Wanamaker became famous also for his generous contributions to colleges and to charities and to churches. What he did was he learned that tremendous principle of Jesus that's quoted in Acts 20, that it is more blessed, it is happier to give than to receive. He really learned that. Learned it as some people have never learned it. Do you get Time magazine? If you did you read the article this week, the essay that appears in each issue? This week's essay lists some of the greatest people as far as wealth is concerned in all of history, from Nero up to the modern-day Arab oil sheiks. And it talks about their extravagances, tells about people that have boats where you can drive a Rolls Royce in down below, and the Chinese emperor who built 270 castles. Can you imagine having 270 castles? Bizarre things, extravagant things. And then the essay goes on to describe the impact on the people's lives for this mentality of getting and spending rather than giving and sharing. Really, the thesis of the Time magazine essay this week is summarized in its title, "The Sad Truth About Big Spenders." Well, it's not sad at all when it comes to the matter of giving as far as Christians are concerned. Quite to the contrary. That's because we have a God who is bent on our joy and happiness. A God who has at the center of his heart our best interest. A God who every day in every way is always pulling for us. A God who wants us to share with him in the happiness of giving. Those who analyze these kinds of things tell me that 1/6 of the New Testament deals with teachings that have to do with finances. Now, to be sure, in the half hour or so we have this morning, we can't begin to even summarize all the New Testament teachings, if that be the correct percentage and fraction. But what we can do is focus in on a passage of the Bible that has the largest concentrated teaching about stewardship and finances, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're not even going to take the time to read it this morning, but I would like you to turn there in your Bibles and follow along as we get the steps, three steps actually, three steps that God has given to us so that we can experience with him the happiness of giving. Step number one is in verse number one of 2 Corinthians 8. That first step is to know God's grace. When the Apostle Paul wrote this major section in the Bible on financial giving, he knew exactly where to begin. 2 Corinthians 8 begins with these words, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God." God's grace. That's the basis. That's the motivation. That's the rationale for giving. Now, some people don't know that, and that's really unfortunate. Some people think that the basis for Christian giving is the law, and it's not. And some people think that the basis for Christian giving is to move away any guilt that we might have, and it's not. And some people think that the basis of Christian giving is the perpetuation of the church and other Christian organizations, and it's not. The Bible says that the basis for Christian giving is always that God gives to us out of his generous grace, and we respond in gratitude. So that throughout the Bible, throughout history, throughout our lives, God is always the initiator. We're the responders. God's always the one who first loves us, and then we love him. He's the one who first calls us, and then we answer his call. He's the one that first gives to us, and then we give back to him. It's always that way. That God starts out with his grace. And I'll tell you, when we know his grace, that totally revolutionizes our whole concept of God and our whole perspective of life. Think about it. Remember that time when you thought you were going to die. And we all remember times like that, whether it was in an automobile accident or a skid and a near miss on an icy street, or that time when we were convinced or maybe actually did have some disease, some malady. We thought we were going to die, and instead we had life. You know what that is? That's the grace of God. Remember that time when your marriage was falling apart, and you thought that would be the very end, and God put it back together again. That's the grace of God. Remember when you were worried sick about your children, and you thought that they were going the worst possible direction in life, and God turned it all around, and your worst dreams didn't come close to being true. That was the grace of God. Or remember, best of all and most of all, that day when you found out that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and although you had never quite thought of it that way before, you discovered, hey, I'm the sinner for whom he died. I need a Savior. Remember that day when you accepted him as Savior and acknowledged him as Lord, when you experienced forgiveness, when you claimed the guarantee of eternal life, when you changed completely from the inside out because of God. That was the grace of God. I'll tell you, when we know the grace of God, our immediate and inevitable response is to say thank you. Our immediate and inevitable response is to express our gratitude. We do it in our prayers. We do it with our lives. We do it with our gifts. Now, don't think it's the other way around. Don't think that we pray in order to get God's grace. Don't think that we live a good life in order to get God's favor. Don't think that we give gifts in order to merit that which God has to offer. Not that way at all. God freely and generously and lovingly and with delight pours out his grace into our lives, and we respond with the prayers that we pray, with the lives that we live, and with the gifts that we give. But what if you haven't received God's grace? I suppose there are some here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who have never acknowledged him as Lord. Ought they to give? The answer is no. They ought not give, for they have nothing for which to be grateful. I say this kindly, and I mean it kindly. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, please, please, please keep your money. Tear up the check. Don't even think about filling out a commitment card. No, don't give. Please don't give. Receive. Receive. Receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his love. Receive his salvation. Receive his promise of forever in heaven. Just receive, receive, receive. Get his grace. Experience his grace. Know the grace of God. Receive before you give. Back in January of 1967, Charlene and I moved from Peoria, Illinois, to Denver, Colorado. We quit our jobs. We left our home there in Peoria, unsold, with payments continuing for a number of months thereafter while it was being sold back in Illinois. We went to Denver in order for me to go to seminary. We went with relatively little money. In fact, I can't believe how unconcerned. I'm more worried about it now, actually, than I was then, which kind of surprises me. And we just didn't have enough, really. I don't know how we thought we were going to make it. We had enough to get through the first couple of weeks and make a down payment for seminary tuition. Didn't even have enough to pay the seminary tuition for that first semester. And I remember the day when I walked from our apartment house in the Capitol Hill section of Denver over by Cheeseman Park to where the seminary was then located in the old Bonfils Mansion, and went in this stately old building, was directed to the bookkeeper's office, went up to that little window there in the hallway, told him my name and asked if he could give me the specifics of my account, exactly how much I had to pay with fees and tuition and all these things. He was gone for a few minutes, and then he came back empty-handed and looked me in the eye and said, "Leith, your account is paid in full." And here, a most generous benefactor back in the East Coast of the United States had paid my tuition completely. I didn't know that he was going to do that. He paid it all, not just for that semester. He paid for my entire seminary education. A wealthy man, a man to whom I could hardly repay in kind, a man who gave to me out of sheer grace, sheer goodness. I'll tell you, I was grateful, and I'm still grateful. 14 years later, I think back on the ways that I've tried to express that gratitude. I've written letters to him. We always make sure that he and his wife get a Christmas card. We give them telephone calls. They're retired now in Florida, elderly. Whenever we possibly can, we go to visit them to let them know how grateful we are for their grace, for their generosity. Do you know, someday we'll go to the bookkeeper's window in heaven and we'll ask for our account sheet, our ledger, upon which has been recorded the sins of a lifetime. We shudder at the number, at the red ink in the account. But then we shall be told by heaven's accountant that across that page is marked paid in full through the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace, sheer grace, not because we deserved it, Not because we earned it. Not because we had a right to it. But out of the sheer grace of God. Now, you know what that does to me? You know what that says to my heart and to my life? It says, I am deeply grateful. And I want every day and everything that I do to say to God, thank you. I know that I cannot do anything to add to his grace or goodness to me, but I can tell him how much I love him and how thankful I am that he paid that which I never could have paid. I'll tell you, it changes your life to take that first step of knowing God's grace. Well, let's move on to step number two. Step number two is to discover God's plan that has to do with giving, and it actually has four parts to it. Number one is to begin with yourself. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 8 is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them about the super stewardship of the Macedonians, Christians that are up north in that Greek peninsula. He writes to them in verse 5 saying that they first gave themselves, that is the Macedonians, first gave themselves to the Lord. And I can't adequately emphasize that this is the first plan for giving. Not their money, not their possessions, but themselves. That's what they gave. If we're unwilling to give our lives to God, it's downright stupid to give to him our possessions. And if we do give our lives to God, first of all, then possessions and all we are and all we have will naturally follow. What God is here saying is, first things first. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added to you. First things first. The first part of God's plan is to begin with ourselves. Now, I'll tell you, if we don't begin there, forget the rest. Because the rest doesn't count. It doesn't make sense. It's not in keeping. But when we give ourselves to the Lord, then we're ready for the second part of God's plan, and that is to give according to means. The Christian community has long had a guideline that I think is a good and healthy and productive guideline. It's called tithing. Tithing, I'm sure most of us are aware of, is giving 10% or a tenth of our gross personal income to the Lord and to his work. Just a few weeks ago, I read a Gallup poll that was done, scientific sample, across the United States, and it indicated that over 60% of evangelical Christians give at least a tithe to the Lord's work. And I know the people and I know this church well enough to say that our percentage, my guess, would be considerably higher than that. So I know my audience well enough to know that most people here not only know what tithing is as far as a definition and a mathematical thing, but know tithing as far as a personal experience, because that's what you do. That's the way you live, a minimum of that. And that's good. That's great. That's marvelous. But that's not a New Testament guideline. The New Testament guideline is somewhat different. Some people cannot give a tithe because they don't have the means to do it. 10% of nothing is nothing. And other people have been so richly blessed and have such abundant means that a tithe is really a rather small part of that which they can use to express their gratitude to God. And so there are many New Testament examples. Remember Zacchaeus, the short guy? Climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus. And Jesus went to his house, and he responded with gratitude for his encounter with the Savior by giving, do you remember the percentage? 50% of all that he had. Or do you remember the time when Jesus was standing with his disciples watching as people were putting their gifts into the money box at the temple? And along came a poor widow who put in her two mites. Do you know that's less, far less, small percentage of a penny? She gave 100%. Now the principle is that God blesses us and we give proportionally. Someone who earns $5,000 or $6,000 a year, I'll tell you, is going to be hard put to give away 10% of that. And someone who makes $25,000 or $50,000 or $150,000 or $200,000 a year can go far, far, far beyond any 10% amount. The idea is that God blesses us and we then give in proportion to that which we have. Look, in 2 Corinthians 8:12, according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. Well, that's about as logical as you can get. You can't give according to what you don't have, so we give according to what we do have. Or 2 Corinthians 8:3, they gave according to their means. The practical implication of this is that we ought to increase our giving by percentage points rather than by dollars. As prosperity increases, so we then give according to our means. That's the second part of God's plan. The third part is to make a commitment. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I hope you're seeing the flow of the New Testament teaching here. The basis is receiving and gratitude. We then give ourselves. We then give proportionate to the means that we have. We then make a commitment, but we don't do it under duress. We don't do it under pressure. We don't do it on the basis of an emotional high. We do it on the basis of the fact that God is the ruler of our lives and he directs us on what we should do in keeping with the principles that he has given to us. We really try to bend over backwards in the life of Wooddale to have our stewardship emphasis be totally in keeping with the New Testament, not in keeping with what we perceive ought to be program or pressures or some unbiblical means. That's why we steer away with great diligence from unbiblical pressures and means of soliciting money and fundraising and things like that. We're deeply convinced that it is a matter of individual decision and commitment before God by those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of lives. We provide a vehicle, a commitment card, once a year. And that commitment card then ties in with 2 Corinthians 9:7. We have sought what God has asked us to do, and then we record that commitment that has been God-directed. We follow up. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. It is best for you to complete what you began to do. In other words, we follow through on the commitment that God has led us to make. Now, personally, in lots of areas of my life, one of the things that sort of dominates how I function is that each year, at the end of each year, I write out a series of goals for the coming year. And they have to do with a multitude of things. They have to do with praying and reading the Bible and weight and savings and finance and children and projects around the house and vacations, just all kinds of things. And then I seek to live up to or reach those goals the coming year. A couple of years ago, I discovered some interesting things. One was that I had some great goals. Didn't reach them, but they were really good goals. And I discovered that seeing those goals periodically just kind of made me feel rather guilty about having them. So I thought about a new goal for the next year, which was not to have any more goals, because that would do away with the guilt problem. But instead, I wrote myself a note. Now, I carry in my pocket always two pens, a red one and a black one. And I used the red pen for this particular occasion and wrote in my daily devotional notebook a note to myself that I never even told anyone else. And, you know, and I appreciate your keeping the confidence on this, too. And I wrote in big letters, "Leith, if you don't have a plan, you'll never do it." And I underlined that, you know, exclamation point, circle, and all that good stuff. And then I put the black pen away and got the red pen out and wrote some subdivisions of that. And I said, "If you don't have a plan, you'll never save. If you don't have a plan, you'll never lose weight. If you don't have a plan, you'll never read through the Bible. If you don't," you know, all the way through until I ran out of paper at the end of the page. Now, the principle of it was that until I developed a plan, no matter how noble and good my goals were, and no matter how conscientious I was about them, I was not likely to realize those goals. I'll tell you what a delight it is now to look back over a year and see the majority of the goals, almost all of them, attained, because the plan was there and the plan was followed. Now, in a sense, God is telling us the same thing. We can have great goals about any areas of our lives, and this principle applies beyond the matter of stewardship, but if we don't have a plan, then we're never going to do it. So God calls upon us to make a commitment. That is, have a plan. That's God's plan for us, and to stick with it. Now, let's see if you're tracking along with where we are. Step number one to joyous giving is to know God's grace. Step number two is to discover God's plan. That has four parts. Number one, begin with yourself. Number two, give according to means. Number three, make a commitment. And then number four, trust God. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. This is the capstone of God's plan. We give ourselves to him. He directs us in the giving patterns of our lives, and then he supplies that which he has directed us to give. It's fantastic. And I'll tell you, it works. It's a good idea. Of course it works. And of course it's a good idea, because it's God's idea. It's God's plan. It's kind of like getting a $1 million gift from a bank. What do you do with a $1 million gift from a bank? You say, huh, let me think of one things to do with a $1 million gift from a bank. I mean actually physically, what do you do with it? Well, you say you endorse the check, first of all, and then you go to the bank to a drive-up window, and you get the carrier, and you open it up, and you put the check in, and you send it up there. And then the teller, a little out of breath, says over the PA system, what did you have in mind for this? And say, just cash it, please. And say, well, how did you want it? You say, all singles would be good. That'd be great. Now, seriously, what would you do if you had a $1 million gift from a bank? I mean, you can't carry that in your wallet unless you have a humongous cookie jar. You probably would never get it in the cookie jar at home. You've got to put it back in a bank, right? You can't carry $1 million around with you. If you're smart, you'll deposit in a bank and you'll get interest and you'll draw out of it as you need to. Now, what bank are you going to put it in? Fine. Just, you know, my suggestion to you millionaires. I'd suggest that you put it back in the bank that gave it to you. Surely they can be trusted. And surely they have your best interests in mind. And surely they're not going to rip you off. That's the place to put it. That expresses gratitude. That's the level of trust. Of course you can do it that way. Well, so it is with God. God has given to us, according to Scripture, every good and every perfect gift. He has given us things worth far more than $1 million. What are we going to do with life? What are we going to do with God's blessings? And what are we going to do with God's grace? You can't shove all that in your pocket. You can't carry everything God gives you around with you. And so we leave it on deposit with him. We give it back to him, convinced that he who gave to us so generously in the first place will continue to generously care for us in the future. Well, there's a third step, and we look at it quickly. It's a good one. And that is to experience God's joy. I assume that everybody knows that happiness and joy cannot be found in the accumulation of wealth. Just recently, I read some of the biographical material on a man named Jay Gould, who at one time was a leading railroad magnate in the United States, a terrifically wealthy man, a man who controlled major interests of, I would think, most of the railroads in this country. At one point, he had such fortune that he almost completely cornered the gold market in this country. Wealth, power, tremendous. And yet when he was dying, he is quoted as saying, "I suppose that I am the most miserable man in the world." True happiness, true joy, the really abundant life, doesn't come from the accumulation of wealth. It comes from Jesus Christ. When life belongs to him, then life is different. When we receive his grace, then we become abundantly thankful people. We become motivated by God and his goodness. Our lives are turned inside out and upside down. Look with me again at these chapters and see the result of this kind of living and giving. Chapter 8, verse 2 speaks of the abundance of joy in giving, even in the midst of difficulty. Chapter 8, verse 8 speaks of giving in generous love. Chapter 9, verse 6 speaks of giving and receiving bountifully. Chapter 9, verse 7 speaks of giving cheerfully. That's a fascinating one all by itself. The word cheerful here is the Greek word hilaron, from which we get our English word hilarious. And apparently the translators were too dignified to say that God loves an hilarious giver. But I think the idea is there, that sort of captures the picture of what's in the mind of God. Can you imagine it? The wife's upstairs with her children, and all of a sudden she hears sort of, downstairs in the basement. And the child said, "What's going on?" And she says, "Oh, your father's writing out his check for the offering again." This happens every week. And there's sort of a giggly joy that permeates every time there's an opportunity to give to somebody. Can you imagine when this business catches on what this does? I mean, it's terrible what it does to a church service. Here the offering comes, and June has prepared all week long one of these magnificent offertories, and she comes up to me and says indignantly, "I'm not going to do this anymore if they keep laughing all the way through the offering. This has got to stop." And we talk to the ushers and say, "Now look, you guys wipe those smiles off your face or you can't usher anymore. We're losing the dignity. We want somebody whose lower lip sort of sticks out and has that pouty, you know, sneering look. We've got to keep the lid on this. We're losing control during the offering." You say, "Yeah, he's the one that's losing control, isn't it?" Yeah, a little too much there. The Christmas spirit has gotten to him early. He's flipped out. But doesn't the Bible say that God just loves a cheerful, did you mind? God loves an hilarious giver. That we have that much fun, that much exuberance, that much exhilaration, that much joy. It isn't all that far-fetched. That's exactly what God had in mind. Joyful, joyful giving. One of the greatest delights of the Anderson household is our 2-year-old son, Jeffrey. And if you haven't had a 2-year-old, well, anyway, 2-year-olds add a dimension to family life that really nothing else quite can do. Now, Jeff's a great kid. He's got a few problems, but he's a great kid. One of his problems is that he has a great attachment to money, especially pennies. In fact, and I'm serious about this, he steals them. He climbs up on the dresser drawers and rakes them off the top of the dresser. He robs the other children's savings. He has smashed a bank to get the pennies out. He sneaks around and gets Charlene's purse and opens it up. He doesn't take nickels and quarters and, you know, junk like that. He just takes the good stuff, the pennies, picks them all out. He goes to bed at night with pennies in his hand. You know, some children with bottles. Well, he goes to bed with his fist full of pennies, and you have to wait until he's asleep and as best you can and inconspicuously as possible peel back the fingers in order to get the pennies out. We have had the embarrassing difficulty of, in bringing him to church on Sunday morning, literally being unable to get the palms of his hands clean. They have turned green from the copper in the pennies. Oh, the joys of parenthood. Well, this week, Jeff came walking up to me and with a beautiful smile on his face, looked at me and said, "Daddy, I have 2 cents for you." Now, for a kid that likes money that much, far be it from me to take his 2 cents. So I said, "No, Jeff, you keep your money. That's fine. I don't need it." And as if I hadn't even said anything, he said, "Daddy, I have 2 cents for you." And he repeated it and repeated it, and I figured the best thing to do was to take it. And I put out my hand, and he put into my hand these 5 pennies. He didn't even get the count right. 5 dirty old brown pennies. And I'll tell you, the matter of our house finances are that for the month of December, these 5 pennies aren't going to make a whole lot of difference one way or the other. It's not enough to matter. But I'll tell you, as a father, these 5 pennies are as important to me as if it had been 5 $100 bills or 5 $1,000 bills. You see, he gave his 2 cents to me miscounted. Precious to him because he loves his dad. My son and I, we share the joy of loving and we share the joy of giving. So it is with God. We give to him our 2 cents. And I'll tell you honestly, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the balance sheets of the treasuries of heaven. Not much difference at all. But to God, it is the delight of a father's heart that the child whom he loves and values his possessions lifts them heavenward and says, "Daddy, 2 cents for you." Our Heavenly Father and we share the joy of loving and we share the joy of giving. Let's stand and pray together.